In 1983, a new Christmas movie came out. Some of you are too young to even remember 1983, but it was about a young boy named Ralphie and his family in the days leading up to Christmas. Ralphie spends pretty much the entire movie trying to convince everyone in his life, and that includes his parents and his teacher, and even the department store Santa Claus, that he needs to receive a Red Ryder single shot action BB gun. I don't remember exactly the title of it. He knew it perfectly, but I can't. My kids probably know the title of it. But he wanted a BB gun for Christmas, and this was the thing. And he was just convinced that everybody's life was going to be better if he received this gift for Christmas. The problem is that everyone that he tried to convince of that all told him the same thing. He says, "I says you're shit your eye out, kid." And, so that's what he's told. So he's frustrated with that. And then Christmas morning comes, all the presents are unwrapped, and he gets through, and they're all sitting around, and of course there was no air rifle, there was no BB gun, and he's feeling a little bit dejected until his father, who was always affectionately known as the old man, you never see him called by name, he's just called the old man. The old man reveals that there was a present hidden over in the corner. And lo and behold, there it was. The Red Ryder action shot BB gun was there, and he'd gotten it, you know. I had an affection for this movie because I went through a very similar thing. My mom did not want me to have a BB gun. There's no question about it. She didn't want me to have a BB gun or a motorcycle. I ended up with both because of my father. And that Christmas was pretty much the same thing. Hidden under the tree skirt at our Christmas tree was the BB gun I got for Christmas one year. So I remember that. So I identify with this story a little bit. Of course, you know how the story, if you've seen the movie, he does actually shoot himself and almost shoots his eye out. He breaks his glasses. Very first shot from the BB gun, it bounces off the thing, hits him in the glasses, and he thinks, oh no, I shot my eye out, and so forth. But eventually, everything is okay. The movie ends on a happy, nostalgic note. Even though their turkey was destroyed and they had to eat Chinese dinner that night for Christmas and so forth. The name of this movie is A Christmas Story. A Christmas Story, based on a book by Gene Shepherd. Well, this morning, I told you all that to just tell you this. We're going to look at the Christmas story, not a Christmas story. We're going to look at the Christmas story. We're going to look this morning at the historical account in the Scriptures of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are only two gospel writers that actually deal with the birth, Matthew and Luke. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus. His gospel focuses on Jesus being Israel's king, the promised king and Messiah. Luke presents him as the perfect man. So you see the humanity of Jesus brought out in his gospel account. Mark presents him as the servant. So there's no reference to his birth. It just starts right out with the ministry of Jesus Christ. John presents him as the Son of God, and so we don't see a whole lot of focus on his humanity as much, but we see that. So Luke, being a medical doctor, as it's described in Colossians 4:14, gives the most detailed description of the birth. Matthew mentions it, but Luke is where we find the real descriptive account of our Savior's birth. So turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. I went back and looked at my Christmas messages over the years, and I usually pick a piece of this portion of Scripture and talk about, but I usually focus on one particular issue. So this morning, I just thought we would go through it and just look at it in whole. I think that's a good thing to pursue, and so that's what we're going to do. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Let's start out with Luke chapter 2 and read through the first 7 verses. We'll talk about this in sections. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This starts out with the expression, "and it came to pass." And it came to pass. This is a common phrase in the New Testament. It's used 60 times in the King James Version. Interestingly enough, especially Luke. 50 of those occasions are used by Luke. 37 times it's found in his gospel account. 13 times it's found in the book of Acts. It says, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. Now, this is not a phrase that indicates this is something that just sort of happened by chance. We're lucky that it happened this way, or it came by chance that it happened this way. No, this is an expression of how an event came to be. How did things come to be? It came to pass, and this is what we describe. In this case, we see that it came to pass when we see the providential will of God being worked out. Now, providence, when we talk about the providential will of God, that means God's ability to see things beforehand. But God is that way. God is omniscient. He knows everything. From eternity past to eternity future, He knows everything. So we have to understand the nature of God. It's hard for us to even get a handle on what that means about what God knows. But God knows everything. So He uses His foreknowledge to work out His will, His determined will. And that's what we're going to see in this particular case. So it came to pass in those days. Now, these are the days when Mary was the conception of a child by the Holy Spirit, the days of her pregnancy, and now the days leading up to the birth. It came to pass in those days, it says, that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, this is the head of the Roman Empire. This is Octavius. It was Julius Caesar's nephew who rose to power and became Caesar, and he gave himself the title Augustus, the most august name. He issued a decree that all the world, meaning the entire Roman Empire, everybody under his rule, was to be taxed or registered for a tax. Basically, this is a census. They wanted the census taken. That makes sure that everybody pays their taxes, I'm sure, is what he had in mind behind this. And so this decree goes out. Now, verse 2 tells us that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And you say, well, why do I need to know that? I don't know who Quirinius is. Why would his time of governing Syria be of interest to me? Well, what this does is this identifies the time frame specifically when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It is basically giving us the historical context of his birth, because this is an actual event. When I say the Christmas story, I'm not talking about a story that somebody made up. I'm talking about a historical account of something that actually happened. And so we see it placed in its historical context here. Because there was a second census or enrollment that was given or took place 14 years later. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. So this tells us it was that first census when these things took place, that Jesus was born. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us this. It says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son into the world. In other words, in God's exact time, Jesus Christ came into this world at the exact time that God wanted Him to. In fact, the word time there is not the right season. There's a word that's translated time often that means a season or a general time. This is chronos. This is the Greek word chronos, which means this is the specific time that God sent His Son into the world. Now, we could look at this question. I'm going to look at it for about 1 minute. We can look at this question. Was Jesus actually born on December 25th? And that's an interesting question. And scholars are divided on it. There are some scholars who hold to that very strongly. They contend that he was. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote the History of the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, he was absolutely convinced that was the case. There are others who believe that Jesus was actually conceived on December 25th, and that he would therefore have been born on September 29th. And there are scholars who hold to that as well. It's difficult to know for sure. There are arguments on both sides, and the thing I think is I don't believe it's a critical issue. I think if it were a critical issue, it would be absolutely clear from us in Scriptures and looking at it. So we're not going to look at that. That would be a whole other study. It might be an interesting study, but we're not going to look at that this morning. So, but he came in the fullness of the time. We know that. When God's time was ready for the Son of God to come into this world and to do the work he'd been called to do, that's when it happened. Now, it says in verse 3, and so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Meaning basically the place of your birth, the city of your birth, because that's where a family's registry would be kept, was in the city of birth. So they had to go back to the city of your birth to be registered. And I think a lot of people today are, you know, had lived nowhere near where they were born. And that was true with Joseph and Mary. They didn't live in the city where they were, you know, born. So they had to go back. And so that's what we see in verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee. He lived in Galilee, the northern portion of the land of Palestine. He lived in the city of Nazareth. That's where Jesus would eventually be raised for most of his life. And so he went up from Galilee. And when you go up from Galilee, even though you're going from the north region down to the south, you're going up in elevation. And so he went up from Galilee into Judea, the southernmost part of the land of Palestine, to the city of David. He went to what is called the city of David. Now, that city of David is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city where David is born and raised. When Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, comes to anoint a new king of Israel because of Saul's failure, his disobedience to God, he comes to the house of a man named Jesse, who was a Bethlehemite. Okay? And we know the story that his youngest son, David, is the one who was eventually anointed to be the rightful king of the nation of Israel. So he goes to the city of David called Bethlehem. This is David's hometown, but this is also Joseph's hometown. Because notice, he says he went there because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph was in the royal line. He was in the line of the throne. But when you look at that, and you say, well, why didn't that... get made a bigger deal? Why didn't people make a bigger deal of that? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, what's Joseph's profession? What does he do? He's a carpenter. Now, most people probably couldn't picture a humble carpenter one day sitting on the throne. He's a carpenter, so nobody thinks anything about him being in the line of David. The other thing is, when's the last time they had a king sit upon the throne of David? It's been 600 years. They have not had a king sit upon the throne of David for 600 years. Now for us, it's been 2,600 years since anybody sat on the throne of David. So that's not been an issue that's been brought up. But the lineage was very important. The fact that Joseph, who was not Jesus' actual father, but he certainly served as his earthly father, that Joseph was in that line to David. He was in the royal line. And not only was Joseph in the royal line, so was Mary. Because their genealogies are both given in the gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 1 starts out when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts out with his genealogy and describes him as the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then lists that lineage there. That's the lineage of Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, we find the lineage of Mary, who was also descended from David, although from a different one of David's sons. Okay, Joseph was descended from Solomon and Mary from Nathan. So different sons. And so that was important because that's who the Lord Jesus was. He was, in fact, the son of David. And he was the one who would one day sit upon that throne. So he goes there, verse 5, he to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. She's pregnant with a child. In fact, it's getting very close to the days for her to deliver that child. Joseph had, I believe, taken her to wife. He had been instructed in Matthew chapter 1 to go ahead and take her as your wife, even though she's pregnant with a child that's not yours. In fact, she's pregnant with a child that is conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. So he did as the angel instructed him. He took her to wife, but he did not know her. They did not consummate their marriage. They had, you know, no sexual relations until after she had brought forth her firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So she was still a virgin when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now, verse 6 tells us this, and so it was. And actually, that's the very same expression, it came to pass. And so it happened, it came into being, that while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem for this census, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, here again is where we see the providential will of God. Where were they? Well, they were there in Bethlehem. How did they get to Bethlehem? How would this person who lived in Nazareth, why would he end up going to Bethlehem? Why was that important? Because as we read in our Sunday school class this morning, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Messiah, the Son of God who was to be born into the world, was prophesied by Micah to be born in the city of Bethlehem. To be born in the city of Bethlehem. And so we see God knowing all things, knowing the census would be decreed by Caesar Augustus, knowing that Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, knowing that he would be forced to go back to his hometown of Bethlehem, prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be born in that very city. You know, you have to keep in mind, that was kind of a rare idea that he would be born in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem, number one, was a very small little village. There were thousands of villages in Judea. Bethlehem was a very small little village. Nobody would think anything about that. And the one who was to be born Messiah, yes, but he's also the very Son of God. And we see that. When you talk about God's prophecies, people hear the word prophecy and they kind of relate it sometimes to what they hear today. There are a lot of people today who consider themselves prophets and they give prophecies and they talk about things. And you know, some of them make some pretty good guesses of what they think is going to happen. But that's exactly what they're doing. Prophets today are basically predicting something that might happen, that there's a high probability this might happen. God doesn't predict what might happen. God declares what will happen. What He knows will happen and what He has declared and decreed must happen. So this child was going to be born in Bethlehem, and so the providence of God was at work. So Mary, verse 7, brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Her firstborn son was wrapped in swaddling cloths. The term cloth there is a medical term. It's like bandages. They're strips of cloth or bandages. That's what this child was wrapped in. They were tightly wrapped, and the children were wrapped, and laid in a manger. A manger is a feeding trough for animals, which is a clear indication that Jesus was born in the stable. I said, why would he be born in the stable? Why that situation? Because what does it say? The last statement there in verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. And I think that's a significant statement. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But in a practical sense, it makes sense, does it not? All these people that don't live in Bethlehem have now arrived in Bethlehem because they've got to be there for the census. So what's going to fill up? Well, the inns, the places, lodging places are going to fill up. So they get there. I don't know what time frame they got there as far as if they were some of the last people to arrive or whatever. But there was no room for them in the inn. And so they were, you know, forced to stay in a stable. Probably the one attached to the inn. They were offered that as well. Probably especially seeing that this woman is very, very pregnant and just about to deliver her child. So that's what happens. Now, this is not where you would expect the King of the Jews to be born, is it not? Even though it's the city of David, it's still just a little town of Bethlehem, a little bitty village. And so where would you expect? Well, think about this. When the wise men that are described in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men see the star in the east, and they recognize that star as an indication that a new King of the Jews has been born, where do they go? Where do they go to find him? Well, they go to Jerusalem, because that's a natural thing. You go to the capital city where the king would reign. You go to a place you would expect a king to be born, and that's where they went. And they had to be told, as the scribes went back and looked it up in the Old Testament scriptures, they had to be told, no, you need to go to Bethlehem. And eventually they would do that. That was probably not until Jesus was a couple of years old that took place. But they went to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus, here he is, being born in a humble situation, humble surroundings. You think about this, his family is basically a humble family. Carpenter, you know. He's born in the city of Bethlehem. He's laid in a manger. I'm sure they put, you know, straw down there and so forth and a blanket or something across it. But he's laid in the feeding trough for animals. That's where he comes into the world. This is an expression of the grace of God, is what this is. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, because he's the very Son of God, he's the very God of glory, he owns everything, the creator of all things, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's grace. That's what grace is. God sent his Son and he became poor for us. He entered into poverty for us that we might become rich because of what he came to do. The Lord Jesus Christ became poor in several different ways. Think about this. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that the Word, and that's the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word of God, who in the beginning was God and was with God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Think about this. Think about what it meant for the God of glory to empty himself of the form and glory that he had with the Father and come into this world in the form of a bondservant and the appearance of men, to take a body of flesh like ours with the limitations that we have, all the limitations except one, the sin nature. He did not have the sin nature. Thus the virgin birth is important. He did this. He became poor. He emptied himself. This one who was equal with God took a form of a bondservant and humbled himself and became obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. He did that for us. So that was one aspect, just the becoming flesh, becoming a man. Second of all, as he lived here upon this earth, he was not a rich man. He lived in a poor family. He became poor physically, being born to Mary and Joseph, growing up in humble surroundings. I mean, even here at his birth, what does it say? There was no room for them in the inn. When it didn't make way for him. There was not any grand announcement of you know, listen, we've got a special child here. Mary and Joseph had both been told, this is a very special child. I don't know if they told him that or not, but there was no room. And through the years of his ministry, things didn't change. It says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. So he went through his whole life in that way. But the third thing is probably the most stunning one, is the fact that when he went to the cross of Calvary, the Scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he became sin for us. He became flesh? Yes. That was a tremendous step down. He became poor, but he became sin for us as he hung on the cross. That's why he came into this world. There was no room for him in the end. I think that foreshadowed what he would experience and what he would face as he lived his life here upon this earth. Because there was no room in the hearts of his own people for this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 11. John opens his gospel up with this statement that he came into his own. He came into his own people, his own creation. He says, but they did not receive him. They did not welcome him. They did not accept him. And that's what we see in the world today. So many people do not do that. Look with me at verse 8. Let's go on and look at the next portion, down through verse 14, the angel announcement. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. In our study last Sunday, we saw that an angel was used of God, sent from God to announce the conception and the eventual birth of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Luke chapter 2, an angel of God is sent to announce and herald his actual birth when it takes place. And he doesn't do it to the people that you might expect. A new king of the Jews is born, the one who is truly Israel's Messiah, but he doesn't announce this to the priests, doesn't go to the scribes and Pharisees and announce the coming or the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were rulers, those who were important people in Israel, they're not the ones to hear the news. Instead, he goes to humble shepherds who are living out in the field at night. They're watching over their flocks. They're probably there. They're near Bethlehem. Maybe the very same fields that David once watched over his flocks in. They're there, and then the shepherds went about their routine work. I'm sure it's not real exciting watching over sheep in the middle of the night. So they're going through their routine work, and then suddenly and unexpectedly, they see something that just stuns them. Verse 9 tells us, behold, which is a word that means take notice of this. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. All of a sudden, right in front of them, there's an angel of the Lord standing there, announcing something to them. And it says the glory of the Lord shone around this angel. It was not just like just a man standing there. This is a man, I'm sure he looked in the form of a man. There's an angel surrounded by the glory, the kind of glory of God, standing there before him and shone around him. What's the natural reaction? What does it say? They were greatly afraid. Yeah, they were. Can you imagine if that happened? An angel standing before you, the glory of the Lord shining around you so much that you can't hardly see. And they were greatly afraid. And so the angel calmed their fears. And said, first thing he said to them, do not be afraid. You know, Jesus had to tell his own disciples that numerous times when there were things that he did, things that he announced, things that he said that basically caused them great fear. And he would tell them, fear not, do not be afraid, for behold, Again, there's that word that says, you need to take notice of this. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Good tidings. The word that's used, the expression bring good tidings, is the word, the Greek word is the word evangelize. The word evangelize. Okay? It means to basically proclaim good news, glad tidings, good news. And that's what this angel is there to do. I bring you good news. The good news, which will be great joy, will bring great joy to all people, because he's there to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. He's there to announce the birth of one who will be a cause for rejoicing, not just for Israel, but for all people. You know, Luke's gospel, when you look at the descriptions that he gives and the accounts that he gives and so forth, seems to be written toward Greeks, seems to be geared toward Greeks or Gentiles understanding it. And that's why I think he stresses this is not just good news for Israel. This is good news for all people, including us, including us. Great joy to all people. You can see that in his writings. Luke, for instance, in his writings, explains Jewish laws and customs that you wouldn't have to explain to Jews. He talks about scriptures and explains those in ways that you wouldn't have to do with Jews. And he says this is great news for all people. Well, what was the good news? Verse 11 says this: For there is born to you this day, this very day, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There is born to you. Now, these shepherds are Jews. That's who hears this message initially. It's going to be great news and great joy to all people, but this there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior. The person who was born that day is a Savior. Now, he also describes him this. He is Christ. And he is the Lord. The person who is born this day is your Messiah, is the Christ, Israel's promised Messiah, the one anointed by God to be their king. That should be great news. That should be news that they're not really taken aback by. If they look and study the Old Testament Scriptures, and we looked at this morning in our Sunday school class, if they studied the Old Testament Scriptures, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, for instance, they could have known the time frame to be looking for the coming of their Messiah. Most did not. But that's who this is. But this person is also not just the Messiah. This is the Lord. That's a title of deity. This is the Lord, the very God of glory, who is made flesh, who became flesh and dwelt among men. That's who this is. His name is given as Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us, that's who this is. But it begins with these words. The person born is a Savior. A Savior. Now, for Israel, they were looking for a Savior. To them, their Messiah was going to be a Savior. He was a deliverer. The Messiah would deliver them, who would save them from their enemies and restore to them their kingdom and rule and reign over them in perfect righteousness and justice for all eternity. That's what they're looking for in the Messiah. But you see, this person came to save them from more than just their enemies. I think what we've seen in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who would save them from their sins. In fact, that's the very reason he was named Jesus, because it means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation, because he came to save his people from their sins. So these Jewish shepherds, the coming of their Messiah, that's going to bring great joy to them. If they understand that, what that means, they're going to look to that with great joy. But the great joy extends not just to the Jews, but to who? To all people, including people even living today in this dispensation of grace. That's why I think the angels listen to Savior first. There is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's not going to bring just great joy. It also says there in verse 14, and on earth there will be peace, goodwill toward men. Literally, that expression is the peace in or with men, which is the good pleasure or the goodwill of God. That's what Jesus Christ came to give, was came to bring them peace. Now look at verse 12. The angel gives them a sign. He said, this will be the sign. Now that's typical of God's dealings with Israel, is it not? God has always dealt with his people Israel using signs. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews require a sign. They request a sign. They have to see a sign in order to believe. And so the angel gives them the sign. What is the sign? You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. That's the sign. And you might say, why is that a sign? What's so significant about that, that that's a sign? Well, think about this. That's not the place you would expect to find the Messiah entering into this world, is it not? That's not the place you would expect to see a king born and laid, is in a manger. You don't expect that. And so this is a sign. We find in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that a sign was given to the house of David that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, that the Messiah, the one anointed to be king, would be born of a virgin. Here the sign to these shepherds is not so much a sign about the virgin birth as it is where you're going to find this baby and where he's going to, what his condition is going to be. He's going to be lying in a manger. Now, after the angel makes the first announcement, look at verse 13. And suddenly, after this one angel speaks, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. There were a whole host of angelic beings that were there. What were they doing? They were saying this. They were praising God, and they were saying this: glory to God in the highest. This birth of this child brings glory to God in the highest heavens. And on earth, it brings not just glory, but it brings this. He says, on earth, it brings peace. Peace in men. Peace with men, between men and God. This was God's good pleasure. This was God's ultimate purpose, was to do this. This is God's eternal purpose of redemption. So, peace. Peace is what people need and desire. They may not understand what they're looking for, but they want that in their hearts. People want to be at peace in their hearts. They want to be at peace with other people. I think in general, that's a human need. But the only way that peace is going to be found in people's hearts is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he came into this world. Yes, he's the Prince of Peace, and when he comes and he rules and reigns as king one day, the whole world will be living in peace because he will enforce that. And eventually they'll have peace for all eternity. But this is talking about a deeper peace. This is talking about the peace that you feel in your heart. And more importantly than that is the peace with God. But this is a peace that Israel didn't see. Didn't see. Jesus, when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was very sad. In fact, he says he wept over the city as he came in, because he knew, yes, they were about to proclaim him as the son of David and say, Hosanna to the king, the son of David. But he also knew that a few days later they were going to cry out for him to be taken away and crucified. He knew he was going to suffer and die. He knew what was coming. But he knew what it also meant for the people, their rejection of him. Their rejection and crucifixion of him would have a tremendous impact upon their lives, a negative impact on their lives. And so he says this. He says, If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, this is your day. This is the time that God visited his people, Israel. He was presented to them as the Messiah and their Savior. But he says, if you had known in this your day the things that make for your peace. But they didn't know. They didn't know these things. They would not know them, and therefore they could not know them. Because he says, now, having rejected him as Christ and Lord, he says, these things are hidden from your eyes. These things are hidden so that you don't see and you don't know. Because he says, and he talks about judgment. Judgment's going to fall upon you. It's going to fall upon your city. It's going to fall upon your children. Not one stone is going to be left upon another of your temple. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know the time when God would come and visit you here on this earth. And so, this was all necessary. Their rejection of him was necessary in order for Christ to accomplish what he came to do, and that was to die. Our Savior was born into this world, and he came to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for the sins of not just the people of Israel, not just an elect group, but for all people. He bore the sins of the whole world on himself as he hung there on that cross. And that's something that was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, prophesied that very thing. Said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And then it says this, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. He was chastised. He was judged. He was condemned. The wrath of God fell upon him so that we could have peace. So that we could have peace with God. You know, there's a clever play on words and two expressions that you see. In fact, you often see this on T-shirts. It says this. It says, no Jesus, K-N-O-W, no Jesus, no peace. And the other underneath it would say, no Jesus, N-O, no Jesus, no peace. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. Keep your face right here. But look in Romans chapter 5. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says about what the death of Christ accomplished for us. It says this in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, being declared righteous by simple faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work, what does it say? We have peace with God. That's the most important peace that there is whether or not you are at peace with God. Because before you're saved, before you trust Christ as Savior, the Scriptures describe it in this very chapter that we're enemies of God. We're alienated. We're separated from God because of our sin. But when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and we believe in Him and that finished work to save us, that we have peace. We're brought into a relationship of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is only one way, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what do? It says we rejoice in hope, based upon the hope that we have of the glory of God. That's what Jesus Christ came to bring peace and joy. That's why it says a Savior was born. Go back with me. Let's look at the last section. Go back to Luke chapter 2. And read with me beginning of verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to him. After the angels of God made their amazing announcement and praised God, it says they went back into heaven. And the shepherds decided among themselves, let's now go to Bethlehem and let's see this. Let's see this this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. I want you to look carefully at the words there in verse 15. Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. What does that tell you about the shepherds? They believed exactly what these angels said. The angels spoke to them the word of God. The things, he says, this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. These humble shepherds believed the word of God that He sent to them by His angels. They believed the word of God. I think that's a key reason why these were the types of men that were chosen to hear this announcement and to go and to be able to go and see this baby lying in a manger, this Savior, the Christ, the Lord, who had entered into the world. They were chosen. And so it says in verse 16, they came with haste. They came with haste because this was important. This was an amazing announcement they had heard. This is the Savior. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord. And so they came with haste. And what did they find? They find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Exactly what the angels told them. There's the sign. There's the sign that they were given, that this child will be laying in a manger, verifying something that they already believed. They went knowing and speaking out what they knew to be true, that they believed the Word of God. That's what faith is, hearing and believing what God says. And these men did that. The shepherds were witnesses. I think they were chosen to do this because God chose them to be witnesses. Oftentimes you'll see God chooses witnesses that of His own making, of His own purpose. There were certain people who were chosen to be witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose them to be witnesses and used them to testify. Here He chose these two witnesses. Now, one, they were witnesses in the sense that they witnessed the appearance of the angel and they heard the announcement that the angel made of the birth of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. But the second thing is that they became witnesses who testified to others what they had seen and heard about this wonderful child that night. That's what we see there in verse 17. When they had seen him, it says, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They told people, a Savior has been born. The Messiah has been born. The Lord has been born. They told people. They made it widely known. I think this is an example. What an example this is to us who have trusted and know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. What are we called to do as we live here upon this earth? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21 talk about the fact that the love of Christ compels us to be ambassadors for Christ. We have been entrusted with a ministry. We've been entrusted with a message, the word of reconciliation. What are we to do? We're to do exactly what these shepherds did. Make widely known the truth concerning Jesus Christ. The good news of the birth of this wonderful person. And for us, the good news that extends even beyond just His birth to His death for our sins and His resurrection and the life that He gives those who believe. And so that's what these did. How did the people respond? How did the Jews respond? Because I'm sure that's who they talked to. It says, oh, verse 18, all those who heard it marveled. They were filled with wonder. They were filled with amazement. They were astonished. And that's kind of a similar reaction they would give later on when Jesus did some. They were amazed at His teaching, for instance. They were astonished at His ability to teach. They were amazed at the miracles He performed. They couldn't, you know, they were amazed at the knowledge that He had. All these things. But just as is true here, it was true then, there's no real indication here that the majority of these people truly believed, had genuine belief that what they said was true. They were amazed at it. This is an amazing statement we heard, but I don't know that they believed it. I don't know if they believe it. Now, in contrast to that, look at Mary. Mary gives us a good example, too. Verse 19. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And think about all the things she'd heard. Think about what she had heard before Jesus was even conceived. You're going to bear a son. He's going to be born of the Holy Spirit. I mean, all that she heard about who He was. This is the Holy One. This is the Son of God. This is the one who's going to sit upon David's throne. She heard about what He would do. And she heard about how He was going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit. And now she's heard about the announcement given to the shepherds, and she's experienced this birth that she had heard prophesied to her. She'd seen it all, so she kept all these things. She just took all these things and kept them in her mind and heart and went over and over and pondered them. What does it mean? What does it mean? What's going to happen now? What's going to happen with this child? And she would be in for a lot of grief. She would be later told that a sword will pierce through your very soul. And I think that refers to what she would experience when she stood at the foot of the cross and she saw her firstborn son suffer and die in that way. But she pondered these things. And to me, this heartfelt response to all these things, to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He came to do and so forth, I think that's an example to us as well. What we should do as we go over these passages and say, yeah, I've heard that. I've heard about the birth of Christ. I know about all that. I've heard it. I've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas. I've seen it all quoted in the Charlie Brown Christmas by Linus. I know these things. But do you ponder these things? Do you keep these things in your heart and think about these things and ponder these things and think about who this person really is? Think about what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did in coming down from heaven to do this for us. How much He loves us. How much this is an expression of His love and His grace and His righteousness and His holiness, His being in all of these things. We must keep and guard these truths about our Savior, about the Lord Jesus, and ponder them in our hearts. We should make it widely known to others, but it should always be something that's there in our hearts to think about and do. And so in verse 20, you'll find the shepherds did that. They returned doing this, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen just as it was told to them. Glorifying and praising God. These shepherds realized, and they were mindful, they remembered something that was very important, that the coming of God's Son into the world. They thought about that. Like the coming and the birth of Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, into the world. This was all of God. This was all of God. This was God's will, God's plan, God's purpose, God's accomplishment. There is absolutely nothing, that we have to do in any of this. Okay? Yes, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished will bring great joy to us when we trust in Him as Savior. It will bring peace in our hearts and peace with God. Yes, absolutely. But we have absolutely nothing to do with it other than to do what these shepherds did, is hear what God says and believe it and trust in it. And that's what they did. But they glorify. They realize that all the glory and the honor and praise is due to God alone. Out of His heart of love and grace and mercy, He sent forth His Son into this world to be our Savior. Think about what that means. Don't think about just a baby lying in a manger. Fascinating story, yes. But think about why He came, who He was, what He accomplished, and think that this is all of God. These men came to see and understand this because they simply believed what God said. They believed, they heard and believed the Word of God. That's how a person is saved today. You hear and believe the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the very God of glory, died on the cross of Calvary for your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. When you believe that message and put your faith and trust in him and that finished work alone to save you, you receive eternal life. That's the plan of salvation. That's the good news that we hear. And here's another example for what we should do. We are to give him the glory and praise for all things. That's our very purpose. That's God's purpose for our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, where it talks about all the blessings that we have because we are in Christ. It says all of this is that we might be to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. In fact, we're going to be a testimony of the grace of God throughout all eternity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. When the newborn babe was 8 days old, look at verse 21, last verse. When he was 8 days old, when they were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. Because it means, and it stresses, he shall save us from our sins. His name was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel, even before he was conceived in the womb. Because the baby that was born that day, over 2,000 years ago, that baby that was born is our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much as we read about the coming of this wonderful person, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, into the world. We just pray, Father, that we will rejoice in it. Rejoice in knowing what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, and what he has accomplished for us, so that we could have eternal life. We could have joy and peace with you for all eternity. We thank and praise you for it. We just pray that you will take the truths that we've looked at, and even the shepherds and Mary as lessons for us, as examples for us, that we now have been entrusted with this wonderful message of grace, this good news, and we need to make widely known the truth that we have heard and been told concerning this child who was a Savior. We just pray, Father, that you will work in our lives throughout this week, and as we approach a new year and begin a new year, we pray we'll have a renewed desire to serve you, a renewed purpose in our hearts to honor you and praise you and thank you for all that you've done for us, and to carry out the message and the work that you've given us to do, to share this message with the world. We know that we live in the midst of a world that's described as a crooked and perverse generation. We know that the majority of people in this world are in darkness, and we pray, Father, that we will shine as lights in the world, showing forth the light of Jesus Christ, that they may see and know and believe in him as Savior too. We ask these things in his name. Amen.